Well, some messages that one preaches are weighty. Tonight is one of those weighty messages, and they are important. We need to at times think very soberly about life. And I would ask you now to turn with me to Psalm 39. Psalm 39, the translator is not part of the original text, but the translators, certainly in my version here, the ESV, has put at the top there, what is the measure of my days? So Psalm 39, to the choir master, to Jeduthun, the Psalm of David. And he writes, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath, Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Well, the title for this evening's message is The Brevity of Life and Hope in Christ. So one of the realities that we do need to face and think about is the brevity or shortness of life. Now, this is something we don't naturally want to think about. It might seem rather morbid. You would prefer to smother this thought and push it out of our minds. And yet it is important for our sanctification as believers that we think about. And if you're not a believer, well, it's certainly important for you to think about getting right with God. Of course, there are many things in life to enjoy. And being a Christian makes living all the more blessed. We can echo Paul's statement who said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Yes, he said, but I'm so thrilled to be able to live for Christ. There's nothing more wonderful than living for the glory of God, than enjoying His grace and presence as we go about our duties in life, and giving Him praise for the good gifts that He lavishes upon us personally, in our families, in the church. There's so much to be grateful and thankful for. But having said this, we must also realize that God has said to us in His Word, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. This truth is a sobering reality that requires our thought and attention. Satan, of course, doesn't want you to think about death. He wants you to forget that there is a God before whom we will one day stand to give an account. He wants you to forget that death is something we need to be delivered from, that eternity lies before us. He would rather the world drown in its superficial pleasures and entertainment, in its vain pursuit for money and wealth, for fame and glory. But death is a reality we must all face. And we are reminded of this reality when people that we know are swept away into eternity. Even this past week, as you know, we heard the news one after the other. First of Don Watson, who was an elder here many years ago, who passed away this week, as well as Alan Holm, husband of Bea, who served in the church office for many years, taken from this world to the next. I had these memory photos come up at this time of the year when it's my daughter's birthday, and 2006, there was a photo in Hillcrest where we were celebrating Chris's birthday with dear old Ken and Beryl Bird. I love speaking to Ken. He was an elder with me down in Hillcrest. He served in the Second World War. He was involved in the D-Day operation, and I love to hear the stories that he told. He was a dear believer, godly saint, together with his wife Beryl. Both of them have gone to be with the Lord. Ken lived till almost 100 years of age, but his life has passed. And then my daughter, this past week, even shared the sad story of a young, bright medical doctor married, I think there was two children, who passed away because of cancer. Young and old. These are the stories that come our way, people that we know. Life is fleeting, and we will all pass into eternity before long. But the sobering truth is something that we need to use to help us to grow in grace. You see, as I've said, the prospect of death is a means for both one's salvation, if you're not already saved, as well as for one's sanctification and growth in holiness, if you are saved. So let's ask the question then, how does the prospect of death aid us in salvation as well as sanctification? And here let's turn to Psalm 39 and learn from David's prayer as he thought and considered this matter of the fleeting nature of life. First of all, let's think about the circumstances of David. Now, not all of the Psalms he wrote come with very clear indications of what the exact circumstances were when he wrote those Psalms, but he certainly, in this particular Psalm, he feels under the discipline of the Lord. That comes through in verse 10 and 11. Remove your stroke from me. I'm spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Some suggest that Psalm 39 really just flows from Psalm 38, where he's also lamenting a real serious situation he finds himself in physically and spiritually. In verse 3 to verse 8, I won't read all of it, but he speaks of physical affliction that he's bearing. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. He speaks of his iniquities that have gone over his head. So he's weighed down there. And some suggest that Psalm 39 is just flowing from Psalm 38. Were these Psalms written following his sin with Bathsheba and God's discipline? Well, it's not explicitly said there, but David is nevertheless in deep distress. He feels as if he's living under God's frown. He senses God's displeasure with the way that he has been living. His life feels empty and hard. Despite all his wealth, and he was very wealthy, it means little to him, while his conscience is plaguing him with his sin. He senses life ebbing away and the shadow of death casting itself over him. And so what does he do? How does he respond to this burden that is weighing him down? Well, he does two things from which we can learn. First of all, he resolves not to sin with his tongue. In verse 1, he says, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. He is aware of the danger of sinning with his tongue in these very difficult circumstances that he finds himself in. And we need to be aware of that. Severe trials come with temptation, a temptation to sin, particularly with the tongue, to moan, to complain, to grumble, to speak ill of others and of God. We warned in Scripture of the danger of the tongue. You can think about James chapter 3, where we're told that the tongue is very difficult to control. And in fact, if you could control it, you would be the perfect person. But the fact is, none of us can control it. And James goes on to speak about the tongue. that it is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, a restless evil full of deadly poison, because he knew how damaging the tongue can be when one lashes out, when one says things that you shouldn't and regret it later. And so David decides that he must take extreme measures when it comes to his tongue. He says in verse 1, I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. Obviously, he has in mind, he doesn't want to displease God or be a poor witness. So he says, I will muzzle my tongue. And we think of a muzzle that is sometimes put over the mouth of a vicious dog so that it cannot bite. David is saying, I do not want to bite with my tongue. And we know that the tongue can hurt so carelessly and recklessly when there are things that just come out of our mouth in the heat of the moment. And so it's good when we are going through deep and difficult trials to take special care over our tongues, to be watching them, to be praying for grace, that God would keep us from saying things that we should not say, that would dishonor his name, that would lead to harm in the lives of others. Yet, God has given us tongues to speak, not to be silent. And David becomes aware of this. In verse 2, he says, I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. Yes, there are times to be silent when you know in the heat of an argument that you should just keep quiet. You should not try and retaliate. You should not try and get back at the other person with your tongue. There is a time to be silent. Peter exhorts Christian wives to win their husbands without a word, the unbelieving husbands, in 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Just by way of their quiet demeanor and conduct to be a witness for Christ. But there is also a time to speak. There's a time to praise. There's a time to pray. There's a time to unburden one's heart before the Lord. And David found that he could no longer keep quiet anymore. In verse 3, we read David saying, my heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. You can ask the question, well, what was David musing over? What was he meditating upon? What led to his soul burning like a volcano, as it were, ready to erupt? Clearly it was the thought of God, the longing to be right with God, the desire to know peace and joy in his heart. He's burdened in this trial. He knows that only God can help him. And so what does he do? He speaks, not to his friends, not to a priest, but to God. He prays. And so we read from verse 4 and following his prayer to God. And how important this is, that we learn, like David, to pour out our hearts to God in prayer as we bring him the burdens that are weighing us down. Read the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. She's barren. She's longing for a child. And Elkanah, her husband's other wife, Peninnah, is ridiculing her and mocking her, and she's grieving, and there she is at the tabernacle, and she's unburdening her heart in prayer to the Lord, pleading that God would hear her prayer, give her a son whom she would then dedicate to the work of the Lord. And verse 10 of 1 Samuel 1 says, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And Psalm 39 speaks about tears too in verse 12. David says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. What makes God so wonderful is that he is a personal God. He's not indifferent. He's not remote. He's not insensitive to our cries and our tears. He knows us deeply and intimately. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. He took to himself human nature. And we read of Jesus who experienced the sufferings of life. He wept. He prayed with loud cries and tears. And now that he has made atonement for our sin and is exalted to the highest place, he ministers as our high priest. And we told in Hebrews that he's able to sympathize with us in our struggles and trials. And Give us grace and mercy to help in our time of need. And we are so grateful, and we ought to be, that we do not pray to some dead idol, some figment of our imagination. We pray to the one true living God, the God who made the heavens and the earth, and the God who has given us His Son as our Savior. And through Him we can come to Him, we can talk to Him, we can have fellowship with Him, we can call upon Him in our distress. And so it's important that in our trials we don't run from God. We don't run from Him, but we run to Him. We unburden our heart to Him as David did, as he prayed and called upon the Lord. But what does he pray? You see, first of all, he prays for an awareness of the brevity of life. See this in verse 4 to 6. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Now this is not a typical prayer request when feeling under the weight of God's discipline. Let me ask you this question. When last did you include this prayer request? Make me to know the measure of my life. When last did you pray that? I think we'd have to scratch our heads and think, have I ever prayed that? But it's an extremely important request. David wants to know the measure of my days. He's not wanting to know the future. He's not wanting to know how many years he's still got to live. He's not wanting to know how he will die. He wants to know the fleeting nature of life, which he measures not in years, but days. He wants to be delivered from the vain belief that the unbeliever has, that he's going to wake up tomorrow. I'm going to go to bed tonight, put my head on the pillow, and I'm going to wake up tomorrow. That he's just going to go on and on and on, which of course isn't the case at all. David wants to be aware of the shortness of life and make the time he has on earth count for the glory of God. He knows his life is short. He says, let me know how fleeting I am. He compares his life to a few handbreadths. If we just put a few handbreadths together, just a few. He's not measuring life in terms of kilometers. It's just a few handbreadths. He knows all mankind are but as a breath, he says, a shadow. One breathes out, and it is gone. And the sun sets and the shadow disappears. And he comes to the conclusion, too, that with regards to man's main pursuit in life, which is wealth, it is but all in vain. In verse 6, he says, surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. He describes humanity here as pursuing a better life in this world through the accumulation of wealth. A man who's in great turmoil, great trouble to acquire this wealth, might be through excessive work that he seeks this wealth, perhaps through bribery and corruption, plundering and stealing, conquering in war. People never seem to have enough. There's always an appetite for more and more that this world has to offer. But David concludes that the amassing of wealth, of which he had much, is a futile endeavor. Why? Because you cannot take it with you to the grave. It will be passed on to someone else. You can't enjoy it after you die. As I believe Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, he said. This is all vanity. It's vain to put your hopes in money. It cannot save you from the grave. It can give you no help once you die. So David prays that he would be aware of the brevity and the futility of life without God. And this is a humbling, sobering prayer request, isn't it? I think it is one that we should pray from time to time. Another psalm that reminds us of the brevity of life is a psalm written by Moses in Psalm 90. Sometimes it's read at funeral services. But the request he makes after he's spoken about the fleeting nature of life, he's verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. In other words, we need to value time more than money. We need to make good use of our days. We need to prioritize our lives correctly. We need to major on major things, like our relationship to God, as well as our family, of course, those who are dear to us, close to us. How many people end their life on earth and say, oh, I wish I'd spent more time in the office? You ever heard that? I don't think so. But you do hear stories like this. If only I'd spent more time with my family, with my children, as they grew up. As believers, we might say, if only I'd not neglected reading God's word, praying, spending time with God's people. That is why reflecting on the brevity of life and asking God to help us in how fleeting it is important to enable us to sanctify time. How much time do we waste, if I can use that word waste, on futile, senseless things? Media, entertainment. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, but excessive amounts of time on these things. We need to take stock of how we use our time, and we need to be praying. Lord, help me to prioritize my time correctly. Give me a heart of wisdom when it comes to using my time. I only have one life, that statement. One life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. C.T. Studd, cricketer, English cricketer of the 19th century, said before he went to be a missionary. So we need to redeem our time. We need wisdom. But David prays, secondly, he prays for deliverance. He's praying to God, his Savior, and he's asking for deliverance. In verse 7, we read, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool." There's this crushing burden that he's carrying, this trial, some physical affliction. He's thinking of death. He's aware of the grossness of his sin, as we've seen. What does he do? Well, he doesn't despair. That's important. He runs to God. He places his trust in him, his hope in God. God is the great deliverer. There are some people who struggle with depression in life. You may have or might still be. But some people feel that they cannot cope with the circumstances of their lives, and they despair, and they withdraw from others, and they neglect their responsibilities. Life is too much for them. But that's not the way we handle depression. You need to talk about it, and the best person to talk to is God. And you need to go to Him, believing, trusting that He will deliver you because of who He is. He is the deliverer of His people. He saves from sin. He saves from the powers of darkness. He saves from the grave itself. He is the deliverer. You can trust in Him. You can go to Him when you weigh down, when you're crushed with life's troubles. The Lord Jesus is mighty to save. You think about Him who took the weight of the sin of the world upon Himself on the cross. He bore the infinite wrath of God because of it. And He made full and complete satisfaction for sin through His suffering and death. And through all of this, He is the conqueror. He is the victor. He made a public spectacle of Satan at the cross. He conquered death itself when He rose physically from the grave on the third day. He has done it. He has overcome. You can go to Him. You can call upon His name because He will deliver you. The hardships of life are but God's means often to draw us to Himself. And so when you go through these difficulties and hardships and burdens, let them draw you to God, that you might look to Him to deliver you, to help you. If you're not saved here tonight, I'm asking you, why are you waiting? As we've seen from our text, life is fleeting, and death comes knocking at people's doors sooner or later. None of us can escape death, not one, young or old. Perhaps you've heard the Arabian story of death's appointment of a man in Samaria. Let me read this for you. I find it, it's really, I think, touches home. There was a merchant in Baghdad who sent his servant to market to buy provisions. And in a little while, the servant came back, white and trembling, and said, "Master, just now when I was in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd, and when I turned and I saw, it was death that jostled me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. Now lend me your horse, and I will ride away from this city and avoid my fate. I will go to Samaria, and there death will not find me." The merchant lent him his horse, and the servant mounted it. He dug his spurs in its flanks, and as fast as the horse could gallop, he went. Then the merchant went down to the marketplace, and he saw me, that is death, standing in the crowd, and he came to me and said, "Why did you make a threatening gesture to my servant when you saw him this morning?" "That was not a threatening gesture," I said. "It was only a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I had an appointment with him tonight in Samaria. It's appointed for man to die once. Death is a certainty. If you would be delivered from death, if you would be rescued from the power of the grave, then you need to run to Jesus Christ. You need to call upon his name. You need to confess your sin. You need to trust in his atoning blood for your sin. You need to believe on him that you might be saved and forgiven and be given the gift of eternal life. Then you no longer have to fear death, because you know that life has been given to you. Life awaits you. But if you are saved, how do you handle the burdens of life? Well, let the burdens you are carrying drive you to Christ. He's the God of hope. You can trust in him. He will deliver you. You can pray with David as we read in verse 7, "My hope is in you." But why should God hear your prayer? Why should he pity you? Why should he comfort you in your distress? Well, because he's a God who hears our prayers. He's the God of compassion. And so we read here that David prays for God to hear his prayer in verse 12 to verse 13. David is desperate to know God's peace in his heart. He appeals to God to take note of his tears, to show compassion, to look on him as a sojourner in this world who needs his loving protection. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I'm a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." He also wants God to forgive him of his sin, and this is implied in the appeal he makes next. "Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." David feels ashamed in God's holy presence. He feels as if God is frowning upon him because of his sin. He pleads for him to remove his holy, disapproving gaze. And do you know that this is exactly what God has done for those who trust in his Son? He's removed his holy gaze, as it were, his judgment upon those who trust in his Son. It is when we come to Jesus Christ, when we trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins, that we are covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when God looks upon those who have trusted in his Son, he sees the beauty of Christ, and he doesn't frown on them. He smiles upon them. And so when we pray, we must go to the Father through the Son. And though we may rightly feel ashamed of our sin, we need to find our hope in God, who is our deliverer. We need to know that the blood of Jesus washes away our sin. We need to know that in Christ we are forgiven, we are justified, we are reconciled to God, and that God no longer frowns upon us, but he smiles upon us. What a blessing to be in Christ. Yes, life is fleeting. Death is a reality we must all reckon with. Family and friends will one day leave this world for the next, and so will you. In the words of the hymn, "O God, our help in ages past," one of the verses says, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream, dies at the opening day. My generation will soon pass. My children's generation will then pass. My children's children's generation will then pass. And so it will go on. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream, dies at the opening day. In light of this great fact of history, how will you make this sobering reality a means to help you spiritually? If you're not saved, will you meditate upon this and earnestly seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near? Oh, that you would be wise and do this. If you are saved, will you use this truth to stir you up to pray? To pray that God would help you to realize the fleeting nature of life, that He would help you in particular to sanctify your time, and that He would help you to find your hope in Christ for this life, and even when facing death, so that you can look forward with joy to that moment when you will pass from this life to the next and see Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, in all His risen glory and splendor. May it be that we will be counted worthy on the day of the Lord, because we have trusted in Christ and we have sought to live for Him and to use our time well for His glory and honor. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we are humble this evening. We have thought about the fleeting nature of life that your word speaks about. This world would drown that thought out. There's so much fun and entertainment out there and many other things that capture our attention, so that we hardly ever think about this except when there might be a funeral or somebody we know dies. But Lord, we pray that we who are your children would be able to comprehend the fact that our lives are short on this earth, and that we would therefore be careful how we use our time, that we would redeem our time, that we would live each day with gratitude to you and with the desire to glorify you in the things that we do and say, and in the appreciation of our loved ones that you have blessed us with. And we pray for those who are as of yet outside of your kingdom. We pray that you may yet prompt them of the importance of seeking you, calling upon your name, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that they might be delivered from the fear of death and know the grace of forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. They might be able to rejoice in you and look forward to seeing you one day. So Lord, bless your word to our hearts now, we pray. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand to